Open with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. As we begin our series, or began it actually, our series in the book of Hebrews, I want you to be able to relate to the Hebrew Christians a little bit. These people to whom this letter was written were people in the late 60s of the first century, just prior, or within a few years prior, to the temple being destroyed. And they're mostly people who have a Jewish background. They have been born again. They have the Spirit of God. They understand what it means to be a Christian. However, the pressure is on. And by the way, it had not occurred to them, really, even though Jesus predicted it, it had not occurred to them that the temple would ever be completely destroyed. It was within the next 3 or 4 years of the writing of this book to these beleaguered Hebrew Christians. The temple was destroyed, which really changes the texture of everything. Once the temple is destroyed, the idea of going back to Judaism is no longer a viable option, at least not in its biblical sense. It's still the truth to this very day. But before the temple was destroyed, these Hebrew Christians had been now about, some of them were second generation, some of them had been Christians a long, long time, and they were beginning to experience the pressure of being a Christian in a non-Christian environment. And in their environment, it wasn't secularized. Ours is, and we'll talk about that. But the religion that they were enmeshed with was Judaism. So in their environment, to be pressured as a Christian was to be pressured by another religious group, a dominant religious group, the Jewish faith at the time. And so what was happening was they were realizing, you know, I'm signed on for a long-term discipleship in an environment that is not conducive to my faith. If you think that faith is easy in a fallen realm, whether it's a religious environment or whether it's a secularized environment, which is a kind of religion too, we'll see that. If you think faith is always easy, and then the minute you hit a stumbling block, and the minute your faith starts to be tested by circumstances, if you think it's easy all the time, you're going to be sadly disappointed, and you will probably bolt the first time trouble comes up, any kind of real pressure against you. These Christians needed a bracing encouragement, and the book of Hebrews is very bracing. It's also very encouraging. There are some wonderful bright spots, really the ones everybody memorizes, or the bright spots in Hebrews. They're very encouraging, but there are also some very bracing warnings not to give up your faith in the face of opposition. Because the Christians in this environment were a subculture that was focused not on the nation of Israel. This subculture was not focused on their nation. And shifting their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ from their nation was an extremely difficult thing for them. That was part of the test of their faith. And I say that slowly and deliberately, because we Christians in our era have a similar situation in which we have to say, I want to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ in a culture that seems to be drifting away. So you see a little parallel here. But when that happens, when you find yourself as a subculture, there are four things that take place, and I'm going to list them for you, and I'll define one of them. It's a new word, I think, for you, probably. But first, you will find disenfranchisement. Do you know what disenfranchisement means? It means you lose your franchise. It means you don't have a franchise in this world. Do you know what that means? It means you basically lose the traction, the social traction that you have as a member of the culture. Disenfranchisement. I want you to picture Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, but just before he was being crucified. Jesus is actually the king of the universe, and Pontius Pilate asks him, "Are you really a king?" Remember how the conversation goes. And in the conversation, finally, Pontius Pilate, Jesus says, "If you understand the truth, you can understand me," basically. And Pontius Pilate says those famous words. Remember what he said? "What is truth?" Now, here you have all the power in a confused man, Pilate, and you have Jesus Christ in this age essentially disenfranchised. This mic is a little bit hot, Russ. Can you pull it back just a little? Essentially disenfranchised. Now that's the disenfranchisement you experience as a Christian. Is it real disenfranchisement? Or is it just a feeling of powerlessness with regard to what the world is doing? Because here's Jesus. He's got nobody to lean on except God. Oh, is that all? Okay, see, but I want you to get that picture. Because in a way, that's how these Hebrew Christians were being forced to feel, even though Pontius Pilate represents more the secularized world. He was a Roman. And these people were dealing with a religious world. Nevertheless, there's a sense of disenfranchisement. It's like, am I really a citizen of this world or not? And the answer is, actually, you're not. And that brings me to the second one. You feel alienated. You feel disenfranchised and you feel alienated. Not only do I not have traction, I feel like I don't even belong here. I kind of don't even know the language anymore. Do you ever feel that way in our world sometimes? Like, I'm like in another universe from where a lot of people, and there was a time when I thought I was actually a part of everything, and now I'm realizing, wow, I think so much differently than the world around me, and that is uncomfortable. And by the way, that creates anger. A lot of Christians are angry at their culture, and in fact, they really need to reevaluate, well, wait a minute. I always said I was different. Now I'm being forced to be different. What's with that, you know? I should accept this reality. Alienated, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first few verses, Peter says we are aliens and sojourners, and we use the term expat around here. It's really another translation of the same Greek word. An expat is an expatriate, a person who lives in a culture but doesn't actually have citizenship in the culture. Their citizenship is somewhere else. My friend, that is you. If you're a Christian, that is you, even if you also have citizenship in whatever country you're in our case, it's America. You also have a citizenship here, but that's an earthly citizenship. You belong, you're an expat, really, in this age. Think that out. Recently, Chris and Kelly and I traveled to another country, a Muslim country, and I'd never actually stayed in a Muslim country for any length of time. We spent a week there. Talking, just being with friends. I tell you, I never felt like such an expat. It was in a part of the country that was not cosmopolitan and not very international. It was a smaller town away from the capital, and so it was all localized. And I felt so different in that culture. I was listening to the 4:30 a.m. call to prayer, you know, and then five times a day you hear the call to prayer in a Muslim culture. And every time it did that, I prayed to the Lord. I thought, well, what the heck? They're reminding me, so I'll just do that. But I felt so different, you know. And this is the feeling of being an expat in a culture where you go, where instead of feeling completely part of the fabric of everything, you feel somewhat different. That's how these people were feeling, and they weren't liking it. And all they had to do was go back to Judaism, at least for the next few years, till the temple was destroyed. They'd have gone back to Judaism, they would have been completely accepted back in their old way. Here's the third thing, fragilized. Now that's the word I think you probably don't know. It's a new word in sociology, fragilized faith. And it was a word that was coined by a pretty well-known in writing circles and sociology, Charles Taylor wrote a big honking book called The Secular Age. He's a philosopher, and it's probably one of the main seminal works on the subject of secularism in our culture, major, major work. But he says what happens is your faith becomes fragilized, and you can just think what it means. It feels fragile when you are immersed in a culture, and this is what it means, immersed in a culture in which there are innumerable plausible options to your faith. Innumerable plausible options. In other words, you don't feel like there's cohesion in the culture on the subjects. It's all these different ideas. Being held by lots of different kind of nice people you even like, but they don't believe in God, or whatever the case may be. And when you're immersed in that over a long period of time, what he says is your faith becomes fragilized. And you become then defensive of it, or, you know, fragile, you know, like if you drop it, it'll break. There's this sense of fear that, and then you hold your faith tentatively instead of confidently. And this is happening in our culture right now. And this is part of what was going on with these people. That's why they were thinking of going back to Judaism. It was legal. It was, you know, seemed like a good thing. So disenfranchised, a feeling of being alienated, fragilized faith. How fragile is your faith, by the way? Let me ask you that. Point blank, pastor to friend, friend to friend. How fragile is your faith versus how robust is it? How much pressure can it really take from other people? Can you be the only Christian in a large room full of people? Can you really be that person without getting upset, without getting mad, without shutting down, without running away? Can you actually, how fragile is your faith? Does it need to be strengthened? That's what we're going to talk about this morning in the first five verses of Hebrews. So you got disenfranchised, alienated, fragilized, and tempted. Now, tempted is a term used in the book of Hebrews, and it means to be tempted means to have a situation in which there is great pressure put upon you to do something you know is wrong if you're really thinking in the kingdom. If you're doing kingdom think, what we call kingdom think around here, and world think says don't do or do this thing, and kingdom think says don't do it, the pressure that's on you at that point, that's what the Bible calls temptation, and it's a Greek word, pyrosmos. It means to be pressured. However, in the book of Hebrews, the major temptation, and we could trace it out, but we'll see it as we work through the book, the main pressure is the temptation to let go of your faith in Christ or to become neutralized in it. I mentioned last week, I think it was, or maybe the week before, a friend of mine and I were talking. He said he had some friends who at one time were right on Christians and they had sort of, quote, retired from their faith. Remember? We talked about that. That's temptation. That is an actual temptation to let go and to not actually be vibrant and continue walking with God. They were faced with this as well, circumstances that are such that that what God tells us to do is being challenged, and we are very tempted to let go of our faith in God. This is how these people felt. And my friend, this is how you're going to feel from time to time. So as you read the book of Hebrews every week, everybody reading the book of Hebrews every week? Yes, yes. Oh, yeah, right. I listen to it while I let it play as I'm falling asleep at night. And I wake up in the morning and it's all been done. No, I suggest you actually read it every week. And as you do that, what you're going to see is that this is bracing encouragement for people facing this kind of environment. And I suggest to you that it's a particularly appropriate time for us as Christians to be studying the book of Hebrews because of that. I think there's strength for us in a culture that is drifting further into secularism, not just into religious ideas, but into secularism. And but we're like committed to a kingdom that is not sourced in this world. That's what Jesus said to Pilate. My kingdom is not sourced in this world. And that's the way we are. And we're gonna feel these feelings: disenfranchisement, alienation, fragilized faith, and tempted, basically. And so may the Lord strengthen us as we read and as we receive from His Spirit, because you open the Word of God, and the Word of God actually nourishes your spirit. If you're a Christian, the Spirit uses the Word to actually strengthen your faith in all these ways. Okay, let's begin in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses. This is part one. We'll do part two next week because we cannot. This is, if not, I think I mentioned last week, this is, if this isn't the most important passage on who Jesus is, it is certainly one of the top five in the whole Bible, this passage in the whole Bible. You cannot find a more important passage. That's where we're going to spend at least this week and next week, just doing the first four verses. But then we'll speed up a little more after that, you'll see. Sure. I know that's what you're thinking. But notice what the writer to the Hebrews says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Now notice the superiority of the Son over the prophets. and through whom also he created the world. More on this next week. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So it's just a massive focal point on who Jesus Christ really is. And by the way, if your faith is struggling, again, more on this next week, but if your faith is struggling, chances are you're thinking about something besides the glory of Christ. I mean, you're not enamored with who he is anymore. Maybe you were when you first came to him, but the bloom is off the rose with regard to your faith, and you're not enamored with him, and you're not reading anything that will help you be enamored with him, and you're not asking him to reveal himself to you in deeper and more profound ways, and you're not, and you just sort of, it sort of drifts, you see. Notice that the way the writer of Hebrews starts is refocus on who Jesus is. Now, I'm going to work through this. I'm going to show you three things in the passage, and then we're going to, I'm going to give you some advice based on the passage, okay? But notice how the passage lays out. He says there are basically three things he's saying. First, God has spoken through the true prophets. And we talked about this last week. When you are talking about a real biblical prophet, you're talking about a person who is the voice box of God to that generation. And when they wrote something down, it became the written speech of God. The written speech of God. And that's the same power that created the universe. So when you come to him and you really bow the knee to him, like Chris was saying earlier about these wonderful testimonies, and we always hear them when the Gideon guys come, these testimonies of people who just read the word. You bow the knee. What happened is they decided to listen to God, usually at a very low moment, and then the word of God speaks. Why? Because the written word of God is the actual written speech of God. I want you to see what a prophet, there was a prophet who said, this is what it was like the first time God spoke to me. Did you know that? Do you want to see what it was like? Jeremiah chapter 1. The prophets spoke and experienced the word of God. And I'll just give you a look. When he says the Father has spoken, God has spoken, in many portions and in many ways, it means different pieces kind of, like a puzzle that's laid out but hasn't been put together yet. But these prophets, they knew that God's word was speaking into them and through them. They knew it. And it was, by the way, God's word is self-authenticating. That's why when a person opens the Bible, very often, especially if they're desperate, they'll open the Bible and boom, it speaks straight to them and they know God has said something to them. It's self-authenticating. How could it be any other way? It's God we're talking about here. If he cannot authenticate himself, who are we talking about? You? I need some authentication. God, if he's able to say something, you just know. You just know. You don't question. You don't have to go to your friends and say, gee, I don't know if the Lord spoke to me like we do. These prophets knew it. Look at what happened. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of Yahweh came to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. By the way, Ephesians chapter 1 says that's true for all Christians. Isn't that wonderful? I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, that's not true necessarily of all Christians, but you're part of the message to all the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am only a youth. It's the same thing Moses. He didn't say he was a youth because he wasn't, but he did say, I don't know how to speak. And God said, don't bother me with that. To both of them, he says this. Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm a youth. And the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't you tell me that I can't use you because you're too young. Or too old for that matter, or too whatever. He says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put, now look at this, this is the part that's amazing. I have put my words in your mouth. There you have the biblical doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. It's not dictation theory. It is actually Jeremiah's words. You can tell Jeremiah's vocabulary. He uses his normal vocabulary. But it's God's thoughts expressed through Jeremiah's words. And it is as though God himself is speaking. And then he says, see, I've set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. How's he going to do that? He's this young guy. He's going to do it by expressing God's word in the old covenant the way God told him to, and it would change the destiny of everybody who listened to him. That's exactly how it works. Let's go back to Hebrews. So God has spoken through the true prophets, and God's word is self-authenticating. However, notice, that's not all there is. The Old Testament, this is point number two, the Old Testament revelation was never final or complete. He says, he spoke in many portions and in many ways. In Greek, that means it with all kinds of different pieces. And furthermore, they didn't really know everything they were saying. In fact, they said some things and they thought, what is that going to be about? Because the Lord told them to say some stuff and they wrote it down, and some of it they didn't completely comprehend. And meaning that the Lord said, you don't need to know this yet. It's going to be for somebody else. Do you know who is it for? Us. So now, I know I'm making you work hard, and I sort of apologize, but I'd like you to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. This is a little bit of the doctrine of the Word of God, you know, understanding, just a little bit. Notice that the prophets spoke God's word, but it was in pieces and in different ways, and all the pieces hadn't yet been put together. Verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. Oh, my. So who inspired the prophets? The second person of the Trinity. He's the project manager for the entire project all the way through the Bible. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, predicted his own sufferings, and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in these things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel, the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian implications of the verse. You see it everywhere in the New Testament. You got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all revealing salvation in all three persons in one essence saving you, which is why you're so thoroughly saved. Brought to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Isn't that amazing? The angels are like, wow, wow, tell us more about that. I thought angels are really smart. They've been around a long time. I thought they knew pretty much everything. And you know what? Your salvation is a source of unending fascination to them. You know why? Because you were such a creep. God actually, the angels are going, look, when an angel became a creep, they were thrown away forever. They're demons. When we were creeps, God became one of us and saved us. And the angels look at that and they go, what? No wonder they want to look into this. Do you ever think that an angel might want to be one of you? I'm dead serious. We'll talk more about angels in about 3 weeks. Because we talk more about it in Hebrews. Okay, so God has spoken through the prophets, but the Old Testament revelation was not final and it was not complete. And by the way, so therefore don't go to people who only will preach the Old Testament to you. And do not interpret it through the gospel. People don't interpret it through the gospel. Be very careful about that. It'll hurt you. It'll undermine your faith. And it'll all come in the name of God, and it'll make it sound so authoritative because God's word is in the Old Testament. But if they're not interpreting through Christ, it's all in pieces. And here's why, because it all pointed to a future and final revelation in Jesus Christ. You see that again in Hebrews 1? He has now spoken to us in his Son. Now jot down, I won't turn for lack of time, but it's a passage you should know. If you've been around here for a while, I refer to this passage, I think, as much as any other passage. I refer to it all the time. It's in Luke 24, 25 to 27, and 44 and following. It's on the day of resurrection, and Jesus talks to his friends. And what does he do? He opens the Bible to them and then explains from one end to the other of the Old Testament how it all speaks about him. Now see, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is consistent throughout the New Testament. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the Old Testament is crucially important. Do not avoid reading it, but always read it as pointing to Christ. Always look for the way it's being fulfilled in Christ, all through the whole Old Testament. Now this is, so far, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, this is what's being said. This is what he's reminding them of. The importance of God's word through the prophets and the importance of God's word through his Son, and the fact that this is the final revelation, because he's seated at, you see, it says he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High, you know? Do you know what that means? We'll see more about it next week, but the part I want to pull out, it means a lot of things, but the part I want to pull out is, it implies the incarnation, the perfect life of Christ under the law, his death under the law. It implies all this, his death under the law, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. That's the word seated, his session at the right hand of the Father. All of the entire gospel message is encapsulated in that phrase, he sat down. After purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that everything, I mean, it's all encapsulated right there. He really is the final message. There are no more messages. This is it. In fact, he refers to the last days. He says, in these last days. That means that there isn't another prophet coming, contrary to popular belief in huge swaths of the world today, that other prophets came after Jesus. That's not true. There's no other message that can change your soul, can change your life. This is the final word. So we're starting with the final word right here in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, there are some implications, and here's how we're going to draw these out in our last few minutes together. I'd like to talk to you, as a pastor, about the nature and the condition of your faith, and very specifically to those who are struggling in their faith. And you might not realize you're struggling in your faith. Sometimes your faith can be struggling and you not know it, kind of like high blood pressure. Until all of a sudden you have a stroke and you realize, oh, I had high blood pressure. A lot of times people will be weak in their faith and not realize it till a test comes up and they don't have anything to stand on. They're completely crushed by it. And they realize, I am being very seriously tempted to walk away from God, and I never thought such a thing could happen. How can that happen to me? How can I feel so weak? Well, let me give you four possibilities, and they all come out of the passage. Number one, maybe you are starting your thinking with man instead of with God. You say, why do you see that in the passage? Because he starts with God. In fact, everything in the Bible starts with God. Everything in the Bible presupposes God. What's the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God. It doesn't say, in the beginning, man thought up God. Okay? Now, you laugh, but that's what our culture teaches us from the time we first start going to public schools. And I'm not down on public schools necessarily. Many good, solid folk are teaching in public schools, and so don't get the wrong impression. On the other hand, our culture says very clearly, you don't start by presupposing God, you start by presupposing human reason independent of God. In other words, instead of saying, I trust God, what now we do is we say, I trust my human reason. I trust my ability to think. Well, that is essentially atheism. That is essentially atheism. And I must say, Rene Descartes gave away the store. Do you guys know the name René Descartes? Maybe some of you remember from college or have done any reading in philosophy. Very important man back in the early 17th century. He's the one who said, "I think, therefore I am." Cogito ergo sum. A very famous statement. Came out at a time of great skepticism, and he was trying to do a favor for the church, and he ended up blowing it majorly, and pretty much everybody agrees. even non-Christian, everybody criticizes Descartes, even though he changed the way of Western thinking. Do you know what happened? Why he said, "I think, therefore I am"? He said, "I have resolved, get this, I have resolved to doubt everything I can possibly doubt until I get down to one thing I can't doubt." And he says, "I'm doubting. Oh, I must be thinking. Oh, I must exist. I think, therefore I am. I doubt, therefore I am." Now, you say, well, is that true? It is kind of true. But you see what he's doing? Now let me, I know this is kind of difficult for us to get, but you got to understand it, because you live hundreds of years later in which this idea of human skepticism has been so deeply embedded in your thinking that you probably would say it's a good idea to doubt everything you can doubt. And I must tell you, first of all, you don't really live that way. You take people's word for stuff all the time. You live on faith all the time. You can't really doubt everything, or you would never leave your house. So, but you see how when, if you say, well, you know, you always start with doubting, I'm always skeptical, that is absolutely saying my reason is more important than God. I'm starting with my reason. And that's what our culture does. In modernism, that's what it's done. It's what you see in all of the elite structures of the era. The culture starts with human reason, and it all traces back to that era in the early 17th century. It's that old. And often you can trace it right straight back to René Descartes. Autonomous human reason. Autonomous means a law to itself. I'm the one who decides what's right and wrong. I'm the one who decides my gender. I'm the one who decides whether the child inside of me lives or dies. I'm the one who decides the definition of marriage. Or we together, we will redefine reality. See, all of this is the fruit of this idea of starting with man instead of starting with God. So maybe if your faith is struggling, you're actually not realizing, or maybe your worldview never got converted when you came to Christ. Maybe you're trying to live the Christian life with an essentially secularized worldview. And you don't realize, and that's why it's causing, you know, cognitive dissonance. You know, you're just like, wow, I feel good on Sunday morning, but then Monday morning, man, I got to work on a whole different operation. It doesn't work that way. Your Christian life won't work that way. If you go to man for these things, I'll say that in a different way in a minute, but instead of God, you're not doing what the writer of Hebrews did, and you're not doing what Jesus did. Jesus started with the presupposition of the Father, and you should too. And if you've forgotten it, maybe that's what's causing some problems. This secularized atheism is actually a faith, it's faith-based. Doesn't that sound weird to say? It is faith-based, it's just different faith. It's faith in humans rather than faith in God. That's exactly what it is, but it is still faith. David Foster Wallace, not a Christian, pretty much an agnostic or an atheist, he would self-identify that way, passed away in 2008 by his own hand, very sadly, but he was a genius writer and very well known in literary circles. If you took English and studied English and literature and so on, you probably know his name, David Foster Wallace. But he was very honest about what it is to be an atheist, and he said this: what passes for atheism is still a mode of worship. It is a kind of, get this, anti-religious religion, which worships reason, skepticism, intellect, empirical proof, human autonomy, and self-determination. Now that is a description of thinking like an American today. That is Western thinking, right there. And it's essentially the worship of the human intellect. And self-determination is a joke. You can be anything you want. Have you ever heard? I saw this cute young singer who did this wonderful concert. And she stood there at the end and said, "I just want you all to know, I just want you all to know, you can be anything you decide to be." And I thought, this poor girl believes everything she sees on TV. Because she actually became a famous singer, but I know people whose singing would forbid them from ever becoming such a thing. It's just foolishness. Self-determination is this myth we live in that keeps us going. It's all, you did not get yourself born, and you can't stop yourself from dying, so stop pretending that you are self-determined about everything. You're not. You have moral decisions for which you will answer to the God who did create you. There is determination there. But it's not this kind of self-determination, friend. So if you're having a hard time in your faith, maybe you need to dig down into the basic programming of your faith and say, you know what? That file never got converted. That file never got converted. I'm trying to live my Christian life on an essentially secular worldview. And that brings up the second point. If you're having a hard time in your faith, maybe you're listening for God's voice. You're saying, I want to hear about ultimate reality. I want to hear about the meaning of life. I want to hear about origins and destiny and meaning and morality, the four big major questions of all philosophy. I do want to know that. I'm searching for significance. But I'm listening to the culture to get it instead of God's word. Now, that's entirely possible. And a lot of well-meaning Christians watch enormous amounts of television and read their Bible about 10 minutes every couple of weeks, and then they can't figure out why their minds are not actually thinking wisely. They find themselves making crazy decisions, and it's because they're listening for God's voice in the culture instead of listening for God's voice in the Word. And make no mistake about it, the culture doesn't want you to actually believe in God. It says it's okay for you to believe in God if that works for you. But leave it out of the public arena. Do not talk about your faith in God when you're in public, and don't let it affect anything, any decisions you make or the way you vote or anything like that, because secularism of the type that's current today means keeping your faith completely private. It's complete bunk, because everyone's faith, whether it's a secularized faith or whether it's a real faith in God, it all affects every moral decision you make. So the idea that you can separate this out is utter philosophical foolishness. But there is an elite core of, and this isn't conspiracy theory I'm about to tell you, this is well known, and I'm going to quote a well-known sociologist of religion who's not arguing in favor of Christianity. He just makes the observation that there is an elite core of thinkers in the elite structures of Western society who do have a secularizing agenda. And they do tell you, don't listen, they will say, don't listen for God by reading the Bible. Instead, listen to everything the culture has to say. Listen to what he says. This is Peter Berger, and if you know anything about sociology, his name is like very big. He's written a bunch of books. Everybody quotes Peter Berger. He's a teacher at, he's an emeritus professor at Boston University in sociology. He says this: there exists an intramural subculture composed of people with Western-type higher education, especially in the humanities and the social sciences. That is, and this group is indeed secularized. See, what he's saying is the vast number of people in the world actually do believe in God. They don't all believe the right thing about him, but, you know, they know there's more to life. But he says there is an elite group that is really, truly secularized. Quote, this subculture is the principal carrier of progressive enlightenment beliefs and values. While its members are relatively thin on the ground, not that many of them percentage-wise, they are, get this, very influential, as they control the institutions that provide the official definitions of reality. Did you catch that? They control the institutions that provide the official definitions of reality. What he's saying here is this group, highly secularized, actually controls what people consider to be possible as reality. And they've basically defined God out of the picture. That's why when you go to school, they do not ever bring up the idea of creation. And they assume atheistic evolution. They just assume it and teach it as a fact. He goes on. They're very influential as they control the institutions that provide the official definitions of reality, notably the educational system, the media of mass communication, and the higher reaches of the legal system. Now, that's not a guy arguing. He's not a conspiracy theorist. He's been studying sociology for 50 years. A very well-respected commentator on the subject and an expert on the subject. He says, this is not even questionable. It's not even debatable. There is this going on. Friend, if you're listening to the culture and you think you're going to hear God's voice in it, think again. Almost everything you see on television, almost everything you will receive in secularized education is going to be more or less aimed at the idea of privatizing your faith and treating it as non-factual. You will treat your faith as non-factual. I want you to see the contrast between that and the way Jesus thinks, the way the writer of Hebrews thinks, and I want you to consciously say, I'm going to adjust my mind to this. So maybe you're starting with your thinking with man instead of God. Maybe you're listening for God's voice in the culture rather than in his word. Third, maybe you're paying attention to the wrong prophets. Jot down Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Jot it down. Won't read it. No time. Galatians 1, 6 to 9, the Apostle Paul says, I am shocked at you Galatians that you're deserting Christ for this other fake gospel. And then he says, if anybody, even an angel, brings you a gospel other than the one you received, let him be cursed of God. And he says it twice. It's sobering. Cursed of God, says the Apostle Paul. Why? Because the wrong message will lead you to the wrong place. That's why. And there are many, many false prophets. Maybe you're paying attention to the wrong kinds of prophets. Let me mention a couple of them. There are prophets modeled on the wrong covenant. There are prophets modeled on the old covenant instead of the new covenant. They'll basically tell you to go back to the old covenant. They'll interpret Jesus through Moses. That will not lead you to Christ. Old covenant prophets called the nation back to the Torah, Israel back to the Torah. A new covenant prophet will always call the church forward into their identity in Christ. If you listen to the wrong kind of prophets, you become a legalist. Or maybe an antinomian, that means a person, anti-nomos, no law, that means a person who doesn't care what God thinks about morality and still goes to church. That's an antinomian. Wrong kind of prophet. The prophet says to this person, oh yes, God says it doesn't matter what you do sexually. Doesn't matter. As long as this makes you happy. So says this false prophet. So says this entire denomination at times. If you listen to the wrong prophets, that can confuse your faith unbelievably. I mean, it just completely screws up your thinking. Maybe prophets that point you to the wrong Christ. Matthew chapter 7, 15 to 23, Jesus said, a lot of false prophets will say, oh, he's over here, he's over here, he's over here. He says, don't believe him. When I come back, you'll know it. There are prophets not only that are pointing to the wrong covenant and screwing up the message, also pointing to the wrong Christ, and prophets that are changing the message of the gospel. So be careful. You know, there's tons of spiritual stuff out there. You say, well, Pastor Rick, are you telling me to be closed-minded? Yeah. I am, without apology. Closed-minded on something as important as truth. C.S. Lewis pointed out the purpose of an open mind is the same as the purpose of an open mouth. To close on something healthy. Okay? The only place, he pointed this out, the only place that's perpetually open is the dump. Okay. So maybe paying attention to the wrong prophets, and finally, maybe you're letting the pressure and the grief and the sorrow of this age push you away from the Lord. Now this is not rational. It's very intuitive, but when you experience sorrow and grief, you experience this disenfranchisement, or you experience great loss. These people lost their families when they came to Christ. You lose family, you lose friends, you lose health, you lose money, you feel this loss, and it creates grief and sorrow. Humans were meant to have these things in a perfect environment. When we lose them, we feel grief and we feel sorrow, and sometimes that drives people away from the Lord. Maybe that's why. Maybe you have been driven away from the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed here, who's revealed here in these first four verses, because of trauma. These Hebrew Christians were being tempted to do that for the same reason, but I'm suggesting to you that you not do it. And jot down John chapter 6, verse 68. That's where Jesus has just been talking about himself as the body and the blood, you know, and eat my body, drink my blood, and everybody freaked out. And he said to his friends, are you going to run away too? And Peter did not say, no, we completely understand what you're talking about. He didn't say that. He said, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. If you have come to believe that he's the Holy One of God and you know that, then my friend, when sorrow and trauma attack, you don't turn away from God, you turn to him. That's what Peter is saying. I don't understand what's going on. I do not understand it, but I'm turning to you, not away from you. And that makes so much more sense if you know the God of the Bible, who came to be traumatized for us. I mean, think about it. He came not just to give us motivational speeches. He came to actually be traumatized in the worst possible ways for us, so that we would see hope when we come to him. And you see this in Hebrews. Clearly, we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. He understands our confusion. He understands these things. That's why he's perfect for the job to represent us. So don't turn away from God because of sorrow or because of confusion. Elizabeth Elliot, I'll close with this, but Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, probably the best book on suffering that I know of, it's called A Path Through Suffering by Elizabeth Elliot. And she's the famous Christian who lost her husband back in the 50s, the four famous missionary guys who were killed by the Alka Indians, and one of them was her husband, Jim Elliot. Young couples, just had a new child, new baby, and the husband was killed by the people they went to share the gospel with. They killed him. And so she knows a bit about grief. And her second husband, she married several years later, died within 5 years after they got married. He died of cancer, and she nursed him. And so she understands grief. And from her journal, she wrote a chapter in a book called A Path Through Suffering. And she's talking now about losing her second husband. Addison was his name. She said, I was beginning very slowly to understand the reason suffering is referred to a number of times in the Bible as a gift. A concept which makes no more sense to the world's mind than the idea of Christ nailed to a cross. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks, but divine folly is wiser than the wisdom of man, and divine weakness is stronger than man's strength, 1 Corinthians 1:25. Things, now catch this, listen to what she says, things that are spiritually discerned cannot be discerned in any other way. The things of the kingdom of God cut straight across our natural mindset. But when there is nowhere to turn but to God, no explanations that satisfy either mind or heart except in his word, it is then that the Spirit opens the understanding of those who turn to him in their helplessness. So you don't turn away from the Lord. You turn directly to him, his word. His word in the person of Jesus Christ, his final expression of who he is, the saving reality of who Jesus Christ is, but also his word revealed in written form that teaches us the wisdom of Christ. You turn to him, not away from him. So if your faith is struggling, my friend, take heart. You will hear the voice of the Lord. You pull into him and you pull away from all the other noise out there. And you say, I want you to speak into my heart through the Lord Jesus Christ, through your word. He will do that, and you will be changed. If you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, you're hearing this, and you're going, I wish I had that kind of life or whatever, there'll be some folks up here afterwards, and we want to pray for you right now. If you're hearing his voice, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, do not resist the voice of the Lord speaking to you. Come up, give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter into this new life. It makes sense of so many things and releases you from the hopelessness of the world we live in. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness that you've given to us in the gospel. you have been unbelievably gracious to us and so clear in your word. And we get so foggy. We look around at our world and it just freaks us out. And then we listen to the wrong prophets or take in the wrong messages, listen in the wrong places for your voice, think of our own reasoning as more important than your word. All these things confuse us. Would you please clarify these things and give us the kind of wisdom that is spiritually discerned, Holy Spirit discerned through the Lordship of Christ, and draw people into the kingdom even this very day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.